Just take your Bibles, turn with me to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. It's found on page 1051, Matthew 22. We'll read through verse 46. We'll also consider, it's a larger portion, we'll consider that all though this morning. Verses 15 through 46, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. People of God, hear now the very words of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, today is commonly called Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, riding into cheers and shouts of praise from many, the Jewish crowd. As has been recently our custom this morning, we study the events in the week that follows Palm Sunday, the week leading up to Friday and the crucifixion of the Messiah. Well, this morning, we come to a series of questions that were asked of Jesus, which bring out, even though the crowds of Jews cheered Jesus' entry, there was opposition to Jesus, great opposition, led mainly by the Jewish leaders we see here. Jesus, though, is not dismayed. He knows what awaits him. He knows the cross is approaching. And as he answers these questions, he not only reveals more of what we are to believe and how we are to live, but also gives an example for dealing with opposition. To counter unbelieving opposition with sound teaching. That's what we see here. Counter unbelieving opposition with sound teaching. First, we consider the opposition is united. It's united. So the account we have before us this morning, this Palm Sunday morning, tells us of different groups of Jews asking Jesus questions. It begins, verse 15, with the Pharisees. 16, the Herodians joined with the Pharisees and their disciples. Verse 23, the Sadducees. 35, a lawyer. They opposed Jesus. And they were united. Now, that would probably astonish Jews at that time. If you and I were Jews observing all this happening, not only for the answers Jesus gave, verse 33 tells us that, being astonished, but the groups, the Pharisees, disciples of the Herodians, Sadducees, a lawyer, ordinarily those groups would not be working together like this. But here they are. They're united. United in opposition to Jesus. Now, we've heard of the Pharisees before. We often think of them in a poor light. Jesus frequently disagreed with them, even condemned them. But in their day, they were a group that was generally respected by the Jewish people. Why? Because they appeared to take religion seriously. It wasn't just a game, it seemed, to them. They cared about religion. They cared about public morality. They cared about, at some level, the scriptures. The Apostle Paul himself, after God converted him to Christianity from Judaism, he claimed to be a Pharisee. A believing Pharisee, to be sure, but a Pharisee. He didn't shy away from that name. To be a Pharisee was not evil in and of itself. Although they went to excess, they were very particular about keeping the law of God. That's a good thing, as long as it's done from a root of faith and gratitude, not legalism. Now, the Herodians there, they're in this first section. They were a group we don't know much about. Just from their name, Herodians, it seems they supported Herod. But did they support Rome? It's unclear. Now, young people, you know your history, right? You know your geography, you remember the city of Rome, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, that was a world power at that time. Caesar was ruler in Rome. We don't know if the Herodians supported Rome or not. The question they ask is about paying taxes to Caesar, not to Herod, to Rome. But the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they joined together to ask Jesus this first question in our reading. Perhaps they both agree taxes should not be paid to Rome. Pharisees, perhaps, because it would seem unlawful to pay it to a heathen, a pagan ruler. The Herodians, maybe they thought it'd be better to support local causes, Herod, rather than Romans way off there. Perhaps the Pharisees and the Herodians disagreed on the answer. Pharisees, again, for the reason already given, but maybe the Herodians because, well, they were all behind the state. We know too little about the Herodians to say exactly what, why. But in either case, it seems it'd be unusual for followers of Pharisees to go with the Herodians. Matthew records on an earlier occasion, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners, for not washing hands before eating, not washing away the dirt of interacting with those Gentiles. Well, now their disciples are going with the Herodians? How would they escape defilement? Maybe that's why they sent their disciples instead of Pharisees themselves going, right? Someone else get their hands dirty. Yeah. At any rate, it would be unusual. The Pharisees would join with the Herodians. They seemed as though they were not after the same goal Pharisees claimed allegiance to the law of God. The Herodians seems perhaps claimed allegiance to Herod. It seems a lot different. But their coming together shows they weren't so much different than it appeared. They were united in their ultimate goal. For the Pharisees, while claiming allegiance to God, they were out to destroy the Son of God. The unbelieving Pharisees, they were not really lovers of God, loyal to God, lovers of His Word. They were loyal to themselves, their righteousness. And so while unusual on the surface, when you get to the heart of the matter, these two groups, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they had a lot in common. They were united by their mutual hatred of Jesus. Similar to the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were somewhat opposite the Pharisees. Oh, they claimed to believe in, they claimed to follow the God of Israel, but they weren't too concerned with the influence of the Gentiles in Jewish life. They adjusted quite well to the Greek life, the Greek culture. Roman soldiers, they compromised a lot. And they were often the ones who had the political, the economic influence. The priests were generally of this group. Also, it's clear from this passage in Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees were different in that they didn't think the dead would be raised. From that, something that spins out from that, we can say is all that matters is this life, not some life to come. Angels? Nah. In that sense, they would be fine if the Messiah never came. They're not looking for some heaven resurrection. So when Jesus would come proclaiming a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that's not of this world, came proclaiming repentance and faith, that went against that comfortable earthly living the Sadducees lived. They, like the Pharisees and Herodians, they were against Jesus. Now, lastly, there was a lawyer, probably a scribe, someone who was an expert in the law of Moses. Now, of all the groups that challenged Jesus in this chapter, he was probably the least insincere, as Mark's account kind of indicates. Even still, Matthew in verse 35 says the lawyer posed the question to test Jesus. Now, so there's sin there too. The way Matthew presents this, he groups all these parties together against Jesus. It's united opposition. Even though many of the crowds of common people shouted the praises of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Jewish leaders were threatened. They felt threatened. The Pharisees were threatened by Jesus' teaching that exposed their ignorance, their unbelief, their self-pride. The Sadducees were threatened by Jesus' teaching that exposed their focus on the things of this life rather than the kingdom of heaven. The Herodians seemed to be threatened by Jesus' teaching to give oneself utterly to God's service. Brothers and sisters, we're not the Messiah. So that deep-rooted hatred against God that came out so strongly against Jesus, it doesn't confront us in the same way, but we are joined to Christ. We have taken His name upon ourselves, or rather, He has placed His name upon us. By God's grace, you and I are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, forgiven of our sins because of Christ's suffering and death on Golgotha's cross, heirs of eternal life brought about by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His righteousness, a resurrection, the kingdom of heaven, those things, those are central to us. And so against the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the world, the flesh, the devil. And so the unbelieving world is set against us too. Jesus said if they hated Him, Jesus, they'll hate us too. We're identified with Jesus. Now that's to our joy and blessings, and we need to keep that front and foremost, right? We share in His righteousness, His life, but also, at times, persecution. This world is not a friend to grace to help you on to God. Now, hopefully we have many questions from unbelievers. Some might be evidence that the Spirit of God is working in their heart. They might have sincere questions. But it also might be, here in this situation, evidence of hostility, opposition. That's good to ask ourselves. Are we experiencing opposition? Again, as we saw before, not just because of us and our views and this or that, but because of Christ in us. Are you living such a Christ-like life that hardened unbelievers unite together to challenge you, challenge me? If so, rejoice. God's Spirit's resting upon you. By God's grace, let us not fear to be opposed by groups in the world, even the most vocal, the ones in ruling power, the influential ones, even the religious ecclesiastical ones. Take heart when it seems there might be unbelievers around you, even those who claim to be Christians but aren't living like Christians, if they're united against you. Take heart. Opposition, it does arise, and it's often united against the cause of Christ. Hold fast to Jesus and be discerning when opposed, realizing sometimes, as was the case in what we read this morning, opposition is united, but it's often not sincere. It's hypocritical. That's what we move to in our second point. This united opposition was hypocritical opposition. Now, verse 15 of our passage lets us know these questions were not innocent. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. It was not a genuine seeking for truth here. And Jesus himself recognizes that. Verse 18, he says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" A hypocrite is someone who wants to appear one way, doing one thing, while scheming in their heart to be something else. Hypocrite. So these Pharisees gave an appearance of sincerity. Their disciples and the Herodians. Look, they even called Jesus teacher. Verse 16, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. That's hypocrite. They lied. In their heart, they didn't believe that. They gave the appearance to try to flatter. The Sadducees also, they say, verse 24, teacher, Moses said. Verse 36, the lawyer, teacher. Perhaps that was mere formality. But at least for the groups of Jewish leaders, they had no honor for him in their hearts. Just days later, what would they do? They would arrest him, interrogate him, condemn him. That title of formality, it would be dropped, at least in any apparent sincere, honoring way. Their hatred, their contempt would be fully on display. But not yet. Not in front of the crowd. Not while there was still the possibility they could dispose of Jesus with at least an appearance of propriety, justness. They were not sincere in their questioning. Think of the question the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians asked. What if Jesus said, no, don't pay taxes? Well, he'd be brought up on charges, right? Insurrection, rebellion. Pharisees would gladly hand Jesus over to the Romans for sedition, as in fact the Jewish leaders do later on. But if Jesus said they should pay taxes, well, what's going to happen to the crowd, right? The Jews despise taxes. They despise tax collectors. Not only is everyone, no, who likes paying taxes, right? We do it. Matter of conscience. God tells us to, and so, you know, we have to adjust our heart there by God's grace. But no one volunteers to do that. But it's even more for the Jews. There was a pagan Roman government. And we have representatives ruling, right? No taxation without representation. They didn't have that there. The Roman government had imposed itself upon the Jews. There was no choice, no speaking, no political rights. There was religious, there was ethnic hatred in addition to the common not wanting to give up one's money to the government. No doubt the Pharisees, their disciples, the Herodians figured, well, regardless of what answer he gives, we got him. Civil government for rebellion, the Jewish people abandoned him. Problem solved. See, hypocritical. Teacher. No. And the Sadducees, they came along. Their hypocrisy comes not in the sincerity with which they appear to ask the question, but in their supposed allegiance to Scripture and worship of God. Again, the priests were part of this group. The priests. The priests who would go in and offer sacrifices where the common Jew, where the Pharisee couldn't go. The high priest, once a year into the Holy of Holies. Someone ought to be pricked with the power of God, the holiness. It ought to be the priests. They claim to believe in God and the Scriptures. Even verse 24, Moses, Moses. But Jesus says, verse 29, you are wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Imagine saying that if your deacons and your elders and your ministers didn't know the scriptures, didn't know the power of God. Wow, what a sad state. All this show of being Jews, of being leaders, of being in the presence of God, it's all fake. We know that, don't we? Of some, you know, isolated persons in spiritual leadership who comes out later, fake. You wonder, wow, you know, it rattles us, doesn't it? In one sense, rightly so. The Sadducees cared only for indulging in this life. They thought they had an insolvable question for Jesus. Lastly comes the lawyer. And so he said, he was probably not the same crookedness as the others, but Matthew does tell us in verse 35, he asked him a question to test him. So he may or may not have acknowledged Jesus as someone who's truly a teacher, but he didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Because we are not to test God. He tests us. The lawyer, by his profession, is daring to come forward. He thought he knew the law of God. He was skilled in it. But he didn't recognize the fulfillment of the law, the giver of the law, right there in front of him. Oh, he could have asked this question in a much better way. Lord, there are lots of commandments. Lord, I don't know. Which one should I am? You know, if he was truly seeking, there'd be ways to put it. He's not sincere either. The giver of the law is right there. And he wants to test him? Now let's that be instructive for us, people of God. We identify with Jesus. We confess Jesus is the Son of God. By his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the tomb on Easter Sunday, he has reconciled sinners to the holy God. For all who believe, you have eternal life. He is our hope. In him alone is salvation. God forgives the sins of all those who entrust themselves to Jesus. The Spirit of God has made us new. He's regenerated us, changed our hopes, our dreams, our future. We're no longer numbered amongst the world, but have been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven by God's grace. Again, because of this, the world, the unbelieving world hates you, opposes. Although the world claims to be tolerant, there's much intolerance. Now again, sometimes we bring it on ourselves, right? Let that not happen. The spiritual darkness does oppose the light. It's hypocritical in its claim. And sometimes this opposition can come in subtle ways. Be wise, be aware. But also be encouraged. For as we see with Jesus, as we move to in our third point, opposition is ultimately unsuccessful. Unsuccessful opposition, our third point. So all these groups united in opposition against Jesus, they really didn't know what they were getting into, did they? And that's obvious. They thought they were questioning a mere man, maybe a politician, a figure of a movement, a social revolutionary, who knows, a mere man. Now, no doubt, given enough time, given enough effort, any mere human can be ensnared by what they say. And we see that in our own. Questions are asked, and then, oh yeah, they're meant there, and then answers are taken out of context, misconstrued. While Jesus, he is truly human, fully human, he is also fully God. Two natures united in one person. And the Spirit of the Holy God rested on him, filled him without measure, so that as Jesus answered, he didn't fall into his trap, into their trap. He went to the heart of each issue. Even better than Solomon in dividing, supposedly, that one surviving baby. You know, the two prostitutes came. Wow, how do you solve that? Well, he solved it. Jesus has greater wisdom than Solomon. He went to the heart. And how he did this is instructive for us. He didn't accept the question as it was presented, as the questioner thought within his worldview, his frame of reference. He understood that the one who opposed him didn't believe, wasn't regenerate. They had a different worldview, a different faith, a different way of looking at the words of Scripture even, the truth. than Jesus did, than they ought to have had. He didn't accept their way of interpreting the dilemmas, the question, even Scripture itself. Again, we have a different way of looking at the world, of looking at life. Hey, young adults, you're at the stage, young people, where you've been trained in a certain way. But now you're encountering a lot of different views and viewpoints and questions. And someone asks you a question, don't just accept the question as a right understanding of reality. You've got to examine the question as well. Different worldview, different faith, different way of looking at the world. Now again, we're not Jesus, right? We're not Solomon either. But we are filled with the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of the Holy God. Again, we don't have the same measure, the same giftedness as Him. It's all right when someone asks you a question about Christianity, about the faith, about reformational teaching, whether the question's sincerely asked or not, it's okay to pause. Again, you don't have to answer right away. Tell them, you know, let me get back to you. That's a good question. Let me get back to you. Give it due consideration. What is the real issue? What is it? Why are they asking that issue, that question? What's behind it? Not in a bad way, but what are they encountering that leads them to see life a certain way and ask the question, the dilemma that way? There's nothing wrong with telling someone, let me get back to you. But then you need to be sincere, and you need to go back, and you need to pray over the question, consider it, research the Bible, Christian doctrine, ask other wise Christians about the issue if necessary, then respond. Jesus is the Messiah. He's filled with the Spirit. So he didn't need to take time to research. He didn't need to take time to consider. He was given wisdom to see immediately to the heart of each question and answer. He gave true instruction. Brothers and sisters, here is truth. And you'll get questions you can't answer, but what you can do now is get into the Word of God. Read it. Read it every day. Study it. For those who went to that O Church Arise conference, the speaker very much emphasized memorizing Scripture. You've got it there then. It's entering, it's conforming your thinking. To hear, not there. The world often seizes upon a snippet of Scripture, maybe, judge not, lest ye be not judged, you know, whatever it may be. You need to know the Bible. Jesus knew it. Study it. So you can start that even now, that preparation. Young people, you're in catechism class. Those doctrines, those are questions that have been asked for hundreds of years. They aren't new. And here are wonderful answers bringing scriptural teaching to talk about those questions. You've got a lot of questions already answered. When those Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, you've got 2,000 years of church history already answering the questions they bring up. Well, that's kind of handy. You already know the answers. Well, do you know the answers? Yeah, prepare now. Right? Take that time. Pray over the Word of God. Get into it. The Bible is truth. There are no errors in it. Counter unbelieving opposition with sound teaching from the Bible. As long as we know the Scriptures, understand them, can apply them, there's no good answer about religious or moral questions that's unanswered. Now, yes, there are some conundrums that even Christians, well-meaning Christians, we go back and forth about. But those are more fine details, not the really confessional issues. Those are clear. Spend time coming to men's society, ladies' Bible study, youth group. You go through passages, questions, topics, discussions. Wonderful times to get prepared to answer, to talk. Jesus answered wisely. The first question that came to him about paying taxes, he did by pointing to the coin that was used for paying taxes, a denarius, a Roman coin. Not a Herodian coin, a Roman coin. From the coins that we've unearthed, well, not we personally, but humans have unearthed, it had a picture of Caesar on it. And it ascribed to Caesar divinity, had his picture, had inscription. Jesus told them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. It's lawful to pay to the civil government what is owed it, and we owe it. Even if that civil government claims for itself divinity, which Caesar did, we are not to give to the civil government what is God's, simply because it demands something. We don't just say, oh yeah, okay. God is first always. And so we pay taxes. We ought to, but not worship. Second question from the Sadducees, rightly bringing out Jesus, the teaching of Scripture, dead believers are living right now. Death is not the end for the believer. Our soul lives on. And at the last day, God will raise our bodies from the dead. But also Jesus applies the teaching of Scripture about God's power to prove that the question itself is meaningless. There's no marriage in heaven. All humans who inhabit heaven, you're still male, you're still female. That doesn't change. But you're not joined in marriage. No longer will flesh and blood bind us, but only spirit and truth. Such is the power of God in raising from the dead. And he does raise from the dead. This world is not all there is. Third question. Jesus didn't choose one commandment from amongst the hundreds that the Pharisees had cataloged. He went to the heart. Love God. Love neighbor. Everything else is just a commentary on it, an application of it. There's only one God. He can't be divided. He might declare various commands, but they're all expressions of his character, of that law of love. In one sense, we all know what we ought to do in a certain situation. The question is, do we admit it? Do we confess it? Do we, by God's grace, do it? That love. Then we come to one more question. Verses 41 through 46, one that Jesus asks. Now, Jesus doesn't give some false formality here. He doesn't try to butter up. He's straightforward. He inquires about the Christ, the Messiah, what the Jews thought of him. And that gets at the root problem of why these Jews are opposing Jesus at all. His question gets to the heart. They don't grasp, they don't believe that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. They know he's a man. They can sense that. They can interact. But they deny he's the Son of God. Those Pharisees, they have no concept, no idea the Messiah is to be man and God. They can't fit it into their grid, their worldview, their theological worldview. And so Jesus asked them from Scripture how the Son of David could be called David's Lord by David. Both are true. Son and Lord. He's greater than David. He's God, he's man. And the Pharisees couldn't answer. No one was able to answer him a word. That shows they were missing something essential for salvation, even though they were supposedly skilled in it. They brought out before all these Jewish leaders, these teachers, that they were hypocrites. They claimed to know the way to eternal life. But they had no idea the giver of life, the Son of God, was right there. And he would die for his people to redeem us from our sin. They didn't have the words, the concepts, even to begin to comprehend that. Such is the one who stood before them, who ministered in their midst for 3 years, who would go to submit to be crucified and lay down his life in just a few days for his people to suffer all that we deserve in our place so that we who believe would be set free. A mere man couldn't do that. No mere man can endure God's wrath against sin and release others from it. But also a creature other than man could not do it. Man has sin, therefore man must pay for his sin. It's only someone who is at the same time the Son of David and the Son of God. That's Jesus. He's not only a great teacher, he is that. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, God's beloved Son. Do you confess that of Jesus? Not just in your minds, not just with your mouth, but has God worked that in your heart? Jesus is God's Son. It changes everything. You and I, all the world, we're called to confess Him as such, to entrust ourselves to Him, not only as teacher, but as Savior, as Lord, as God. In the presentation in a bit about not in this house, about facing pornography, you can only face it when you come from that perspective that Jesus is God and what He's done and what He continues to do in our hearts and lives. Trust Him. Trust Him. And in that trust, seek to learn from Him so you too can counter unbelieving opposition with sound teaching, bringing before this world the only hope that there is, salvation through the shed blood of the Son of God, eternal life from this one who was raised from the dead. Not our works, His work. Simply through trusting in Him. May God use your efforts, my efforts. May He be pleased to bring many to repentance and faith by His Spirit and Word. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have sent Your Son, and that has changed everything. He has brought righteousness and life. He's truly taught Your Word, opened our eyes, and You send Your Spirit to change our hearts, to receive that teaching, to receive Him. Thank You. How we need Your grace. Continue, O Lord, to deepen our faith, to strengthen it, to open our eyes, to give us a love for Your Word, a love for You, to walk in line with that. Because we can't do it ourselves. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herodians, lawyers, we are not more gifted than they are, humanly speaking. But Lord, when You give that spiritual insight and change, we know more. We grasp it more. So work that, Lord. And may that work out in our lives. Every area of our lives. For Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.